Well, good morning, Tara. My name is Phil. I'm one of the pastors here. And Pastor Ed, as you may have seen on the city or on Facebook or somewhere else, had surgery on Friday, having his appendix removed. You might remember a couple of weeks ago, I preached last minute when Ed spent the night in the ER Saturday night with some unexplainable pain. And so it turned out to be his appendix, and they got that taken care of on Friday. And he is home and resting and recovering well. Though he mentioned in a text that he now knows what it feels like to have somebody stab him three times. So we figured we'd give him the day off today, let him rest and recover. So he is out today and next Sunday. And we're going to continue forward in our series in Romans. And I'll be in Romans chapter 13 today, starting in verse 8. If you don't have a Bible with you, if you just forgot it or you don't own one, either way, you can just raise your hand. Someone will bring one to you. Just keep it up long enough for them to find you. And if you'd like to keep that, if you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to keep this as a gift from us. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Romans chapter 13, starting in verse 8. Father God, thank you so much for this opportunity to come together as the body of Christ and to open up your word, to study it, to learn from it. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just treat it as pieces of knowledge to increase our intellectual understanding of you, but that we would be ready and hoping and expecting an interaction with your Spirit. And I pray today, Lord, that that you would make us open to hear what we need to hear from you. Lord, I pray that we would put aside our pride and all those things that can keep us from hearing you speak into our hearts. Lord, I pray that as we do so, we would do so for your honor and for your glory. And so we pray this in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Ed took us through the first seven verses of chapter 13. We talked about being subject to the authorities over us, specifically the government, understanding that they derive their authority not from the will of the people, not from what is sometimes a frustrating system of college electoral voting that never really results in a simple majority for anyone. They derive their authority from God. We even talked about what it looks like, what the Bible has to say about paying taxes, which is appropriate this season of the year. And what you see Paul doing in Romans 13 is he's building an argument for a people of God who look so beautifully different in the culture around them that they stick out like a sore thumb, not because they dress funny or are out of touch with the culture or have their heads stuck in the sand or use, you know, odd Christian versions of swear words. It's true, right? But simply because the gospel is what shines through. The gospel and its impact on them, on us, is the most noticeable thing about us. That's what Paul is trying to show, is that this is what should stick out about us. That we're not creating a distraction from the gospel of Jesus Christ with all sorts of other things. I just got an Amazon Kindle, you know, the ebook reader. I had a gift certificate left over from Christmas. And as you might expect of the guy who whose title is executive pastor, I did about 12 hours of research before pulling the trigger on just which Kindle to get, and ended up with the Kindle Touch. Very happy with it. So in my research, I was watching this interview with Amazon founder Jeff Bezos on the Charlie Rose show. I'm sure you all have Charlie Rose DVR'd, right? You watch it every week, of course. So he's talking about the Kindle on the Charlie Rose show, and what he said was that the goal with this ebook reader was that you would get lost in the ebook just like you would in a regular paper book. They wanted a pure experience, he said. They didn't want the technology, the medium, the delivery method to get in the way of your reading experience or be too highly noticeable. They didn't want you to have any distractions while you're reading your book. If you are a follower of Christ today, you are a form of delivery for the gospel of Jesus Christ. The truth that God looked upon mankind, his own creation, in his sinfulness, and said, I will provide a way for your sin to be dealt with. I will allow my son, Jesus Christ, to die in your place to deal with your sin. And as a result of that, you who believe in me, place your faith in me, will be saved from eternal destruction and instead be given eternal life with Christ in heaven. That gospel, that truth, if you're a follower of Christ, you deliver that gospel to the world around you. And so the goal, when we talk about these practical matters in Romans 12 and following, things like the marks of a true Christian, or living in harmony with one another, or not seeking vengeance but leaving that to God, or submitting to the authorities of the land around you, our goal in all of that is that you and I, as the delivery mechanism or method of the gospel, would so melt into the background that the gospel is what is noticed, not you. Now, I'm not saying that we don't put our own personalities into that. We absolutely do. That's part of how God has designed this to happen. That's the whole concept of being incarnational, bringing truth to time in a way that makes sense to the hearer. That's one of our core values here at Terra. And so it's just that we don't want to distract people from our purpose on this planet by being caught up in all sorts of other things. Romans talks about, you know, being caught up in lawsuits and you know, not paying your taxes properly, or being difficult with authorities that are over us, or all sorts of things, being caught up in all sorts of sin issues. We don't want to get in the way of what God can do in and through us. As John 3:30 says, he must increase and I must decrease. All right, so keep that in mind now as we turn to the next section of chapter 13. And we'll see other things that could easily distract people from the message of hope and forgiveness that we carry as Christ's representatives here on planet Earth. Let's read verses 8 to 14 of chapter 13. Chapter 13, verses 8 to 14. Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires." This is a powerful section of Scripture. Paul leaves his teaching about the government behind, and he turns to the average Christ follower, and to start, he focuses in on love. And actually, if we went back to chapter 12, you might notice that this paragraph about the state or government that we looked at last time is actually stuck right in the middle of a passage all about loving your enemy, that's the end of chapter 12, and a section all about loving your neighbor here in 13. And, you know, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between your neighbor and your enemy. So we have a bit of a theme here. In verse 7, last time Paul challenged us to pay to all what is owed to them. Here, Paul says, "Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." In other words, when it comes to our bills and our taxes and our financial obligations, you want to be responsible to take care of those debts in whatever way is agreed upon. But then there's this other debt that honestly you'll never finish repaying, right? Like, you could pay off your car loan and be done with that. You can pay off your school loans and be done with that. But then we have this debt that Paul says you're never going to finish paying it off. And he's not referring to your mortgage, right? Though it feels that way sometimes. He's talking about our continual calling to express love to others, just as God has expressed love through salvation in Jesus and sanctification and growth through the Spirit. Just think about any close relationship you have, a great friend, a child, a spouse, a parent. Do you ever reach a point in that relationship where you can check off the box on loving them? You know, where you just get to a point where you're done. If Amy came to me, my wife Amy came to me and said, "Hey, I noticed that you haven't told me you love me in a while, and it seems like you haven't really demonstrated your love either. And I'm just wondering, what is up with that?" Could I just respond to her matter-of-factly and say, "Well, you know, as it turns out, I completed my obligation to love you, you know, last year, late fall, and so I've checked that off the list, and you know, that's done now. I can move on to something else, right?" That wouldn't make any sense, right? I've loved you enough. I've completed that task, right? So it's not like, you know, when my kids were born, I wasn't given a payment book, you know, with a little tear off the sheet each month, and you pay that, and then when the book is empty, you know, you're done paying off my love for my children. That's not how that works. I don't have an amortization table letting me know when I'm done loving them, right? That doesn't stop me from being cognizant of when they'll be out of the house and we're on our own again. That's a whole different matter. But even then, I'll keep on loving them, right? We understand that God's intention is that love is something that is ongoing, ever-present, requiring continual effort. It's one of the only debts in our life that is a true joy to pay back. At least it should be. Even when it's hard, it should still be a joy. Even when it takes everything you've got, even when your heart is broken, love never ends. Now, Paul says in verse 8 that when we recognize the ongoing nature of the debt of love to another, that in that we have fulfilled the law, is the phrase he uses, which can sound like it contradicts the idea that you'll never fully repay the debt of love. Well, it helps to go back to chapter 7. Where Paul talks about the way in which the law can hold us captive. Flip back to chapter 7, verse 6 here in Romans. There Paul says, "We are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." All right, so how do we escape the law on our own? We can't. But by serving in the new way of the Spirit, we fulfill the law. Okay, so we jump back to chapter 13, verse 8 now. It says, "The one who loves another has fulfilled the law." So the Spirit is the means to fulfilling the law. And love is the nature of that fulfillment. Christ-like, Christ-honoring, Christ-magnifying love is what it looks like to fulfill the law in the Spirit. Let's use the cross as an example here. On the cross, Jesus was empowered by the Spirit to do what he had to do in dying for us. And what he did when he died on the cross for our sins is he demonstrated love for us. The Spirit allowed Christ to fulfill the law of the Old Testament sacrificial system. And the nature of that fulfillment was a shocking and life-altering demonstration of love. That's why Paul can say that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, because in that we become like Christ. Now, note here that Paul did not say that love ended the law. Without the law, love has no real standard. And we make a serious mistake when we think that we can define it in whatever way makes sense to us. Love and law need each other. I like how John Stott says this. He says, "Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration." We lose it? Okay, we're back. That happened at the first service too. Law and love don't contradict each other. When the law is God's perfect law, and the love is strengthened in the Spirit, then law and love are able to work together in perfect harmony. Now, how does this really work? in practical terms, how does it really work that love for another fulfills the law? Well, here in verse 9, Paul will go to the law, the Ten Commandments, and he'll read off a few. These you shall nots that we see throughout the Ten Commandments, like you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And then he'll make this claim that all are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And of course, many will remember where Jesus is asked that really perceptive question: which of these Ten Commandments are the most important? And Jesus responds, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. So how is that summed up in those two statements? Verse 10 spells it out a little more when Paul says that love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. See, the other commandments all harm your neighbors. And just to be clear here, when the Bible says neighbor, it's not just talking about people who share lawn with you. You know, like it's not just about where the line of who mows where. That's not what he's talking about, neighbor. It's much broader than that. It could be someone that you, really anybody that you have regular contact with, and even someone that you just have an occasional contact with, can be kind of like a neighbor in your life. And so, you see, with all these other commandments that are cited in verse 9, they all speak of the harm that you can do to a neighbor through sin. So when you commit adultery, you destroy a person's home at a very deep and personal level. When you murder, you destroy a life and the lives of others of that person that was loved by them. When you steal, you harm the property of another person, but you also challenge their sense of safety. When you covet, you harm the general tenor of a relationship by not being satisfied with what you yourself have been given, and it destroys trust in that relationship. But if you're operating out of love for a neighbor, your loved one, any person in your life, if love is the guiding factor, it covers all of those things. When you love a person, you want what's best for them. You don't want to harm them, as those other shall nots do. And that's why Paul can say that love is, in fact, the fulfillment of the law, even though we're never done loving. Now, I said at the beginning that as people on a mission for God, we carry the gospel with us everywhere we go. And when we distract people with our own sin, with our lack of love, what we're really doing is distracting them from encountering Jesus Christ in and through us. We're creating unnecessary static and distortion and barriers to the gospel. And the thing of it is that we just don't have time for this. We don't have time for these kind of distractions. Paul will go on in verse 11 to talk about how our time is limited. He uses battle language that every day brings us closer to the end of this struggle for the souls of mankind. And all of this sin, all of these things that can cause disunity in the body or create a bad reputation for you or I in the community, all of these things are just distractions from the gospel that is within us if you're a Christ follower. Its delivery method is then getting in the way of the message. Listen to verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. I went through a phase in college where I read a lot of Shakespeare. I think a lot of people go through that in college, right? I think I liked the way it made me feel pretentious. Just being honest, I didn't really understand a whole lot of what I read. But there was this one section of Henry V, or you may know it as Henry V, it's the other way, right, that always got to me. And full disclosure here, I probably saw it first in the movie version, just going to be honest. Kenneth Branagh movie version is good. It's a good flick. But the section I'm referring to there in Henry V is the St. Crispin's Day speech. You may know it. The situation is that King Henry and his soldiers are about to go into battle on a holiday called St. Crispin's Day. The battle's going to be hard. Many will fall. Many will die. Many will be severely injured. Much blood will be spilled. But the conviction on the part of Henry and many of his commanders and soldiers is that the battle is still worth it. And so Henry motivates the soldiers with this pre-battle pep talk of sorts. I'm going to read you just a portion of it, and I'm going to alter it slightly to make it a little more readable because, let's be honest, Elizabethan literature can be hard to follow at times. So here's what Shakespeare writes under the voice of Henry, speaking to his troops on the edge of the battlefield, about to enter into full combat with the enemy. Henry says, "This day is called the Feast of Crispian. He that outlives this day and comes home safe will stand a tiptoe when this day is named and rouse him at the name of Crispian. He that shall live this day and see old age will yearly on the vigil feast his neighbors and say, 'Tomorrow is St. Crispian.' And then he will strip his sleeves away and show his scars and say, 'These wounds I received on St. Crispian's day. Old men forget, yet all shall be forgot, but he'll remember with advantages what feats he did that day. Then shall our names, familiar in his mouth as household words, Harry the King, Bedford and Exeter, Warwick and Talbot, Salisbury and Gloucester, be in their flowing cups freshly remembered. This story shall the good man teach his son, and Crispin Crispian shall ne'er go by from this day to the ending of the world. But we in it shall be remembered. We few, we happy few, we band of brothers. For he today that sheds his blood with me shall be my brother, be he never so vile. This day shall gentle his condition. And gentlemen in England now in bed shall think themselves accursed that they were not here, and hold their manhoods cheap while any speaks that fought with us upon St. Crispin's day." The battle is hard, but what a joy to join together in that fight and be a part of something bigger than yourself. Now, listen to verse 11 of chapter 13. Hear this. This is our battle cry. After all this talk of love, Paul says, "Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." Wake up! Wake up, he says. Listen. This is not the kind of language you use with hospital patients. It's not the kind of language you use at a day spa, right? This is language that you speak to soldiers. This is battle language. Wake up. Wake up. The battle is at hand. It's a privilege to fight. This is our St. Crispin's Day. Listen to it again. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. We are closer today to the end of it all than when the church began 2,000 years ago. Paul was closer to the final salvation when he wrote these words than when he first got knocked out by the Holy Spirit while walking down the street one day. The hour has come for us to wake up from our sleeping. Every day, the return of Christ is one day closer. Do we even believe that? Or is it lost on some intellectual assent shoved away on a doctrinal statement in a dusty drawer? Do we believe that Christ is returning? Jesus said that even he did not know when the end would come. The apostles repeated the same thing and knew that they had work to do. They'd been tasked with bringing the gospel to the entire world. And yet, the next big thing on God's calendar was not whatever side projects we pursue in this world. It's the return of Christ. The apostles lived in those last days. We live in the last days. And that's not a contradiction because there's still more work to do. We are in the pre-dawn hours. The sun is about to break. The time is short. Our task is great. Paul says the night is far gone. The day is at hand. And yet even though we're closer to the completion of our salvation today than when we were last year and the year before, we know that Christ may not return in our lifetime. And so we have this tension of living like we're in the last days and yet knowing full well that Christ may not return while we are walking on this planet. That's a struggle. That's a tension that we walk in. I struggle with that. I'm sure you do too. It's like when you wake up in the morning and the sun has not risen yet, but you see that pinkish, reddish hue off in the distance, down low, and you know that the sun is rising, but you can't see its effects just yet, its full effects, but you can see the beginning. That's where we live. That's where we live. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. And so then, Paul says, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. What are the works of darkness? It's the sin that can so easily trip us up and get in the way of our mission here on earth, create distractions in our lives and draw the eyes of our neighbors away from the marks of Jesus and his spirit in us and on to the remaining marks of the flesh on us. Well, what's the armor of light? That's God's truth. It's scripture. It's the strength of this community. It's the spiritual gifts that God desires to empower us with. The Bible talks about the breastplate of righteousness and the sword of truth and the helmet of salvation. When Paul tells his listeners and us to put on the armor of light, he's not telling that just to fill space on a page. He needed to tell his listeners this because the reality is that so often we walk around spiritually naked. We're just exposed to the works of darkness. We stumble onto a battlefield with bullets flying in all directions and we have no armor. Every day we're presented with opportunities to fall into the works of darkness. Yet so often we make the mistake of trying to handle that in our own strength, even though God has given us his armor, this armor of light. I wonder why so many who once claimed the name of Christ have fallen to the side, bleeding and dying in their unbelief. They were clothed in darkness. When offered the armor of light, they refused, preferring the comfort and anonymity of the shadows. The darkness of sin is the comfort food of our souls. We don't have time for these games. We don't have the luxury or intrinsic ability to engage in battle without the aid of this spiritual armor of light. It's foolish. You'll get yourself killed. You'll destroy your life or the lives of your families. And worst of all for the follower of Christ, you'll be one more distraction from the gospel. That is not a position any of us want to be in. All right, let's move on. When Paul looked at his audience, he felt a need to tell them in verse 13 to walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. Distractions, right? More distractions. How quickly we choose a moment of pleasure with no eternal benefit over an invitation to share in Christ's inheritance. Our sin gets in the way of our participation in God's loving pursuit of all humanity. Our satisfaction, my satisfaction with the clothing of darkness, renders us ineffective and unprepared when the Spirit is ready to move. Make no mistake, God will still accomplish his works. We can't thwart that. He'll just choose others who are already clothed in the armor of light, already suited up for battle. So what do we do? What do we do in a book that trumpets the idea that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? Verse 14 closes with this challenge. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Put on Christ like a layer of righteousness that allows no gap where sin can creep in. Beg for this daily as though your very life depended on it. Our Savior is returning one day. Let that drive our actions this day. Look, when Paul says make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires, we need to take this seriously. Sin is always crouching at the door of our heart, waiting to get in. We let down our guard for 1 minute. We take off the armor of light for just a second. We take our eyes off Christ temporarily. We stop walking in the Spirit for just a little while. Begin to rely on our own ability. That's all it takes. That's all it takes for, in Paul's words, to make a provision for the flesh. Sin creeps in. At first, it's not a big deal. Then it becomes a pattern. And then it becomes our joy. And then it becomes our idol. And then it becomes our master. And then finally, it becomes our judge, jury, and executioner. I want to bring it back to what I think is the big point of this whole section here. Why do you think we are targets for sin? Why do you think Paul calls us to wake up and put on the armor of light, to put on Christ? Why does the enemy even care about us? Because if you are a Christ follower today, then your very existence is an affront to him and his purposes. You exist to bring the gospel to the world around you. Satan's whole focus is to thwart your efforts. Look, when you place your faith in Jesus Christ, begin to submit to the Spirit's will in your life, it's like you're painting a giant target on your back. People think it's somehow life is going to be easier when you embrace Christ. Sometimes that's true. In some ways, it's true. But in other ways, it couldn't be farther from the truth. It's like saying to the average civilian that, if you just join the army and go off to war, you'll be much safer than if you were to stay at home and get caught up on your Netflix queue, your DVR list. I mean, think about how ludicrous that sounds. The armor of light isn't for decoration. It's not a fashion statement. Paul knows that the battle is coming and is already here. We stand here in the pre-dawn hours looking at the light that is slowly but surely rising. We look around and we know that God is doing something among us, perhaps getting us ready for something new. Can we be so foolish as to attempt to walk into that dressed inappropriately, forgetting to put on the armor of light? We have a great mission and purpose. We get to communicate the truth of Jesus Christ. God invites us to do that. He allows us to do that. For the sake of the gospel, let's not be a distraction to the truth of Jesus. Let's not be a distraction from the gospel. Let's not be a barrier to what the Holy Spirit wants to do. Instead, let us cast off darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us put on Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father God, I pray that we would take that challenge seriously. We would take the words that Paul wrote down as the truth of God. That we need to be ready for battle. That we need to be ready to bring the truth of Christ to all who come in contact with us. That we need to be protected by your righteousness so that we don't fall into sin so easily. That we need to take that seriously. God, I pray that you would do that in our hearts. You would change our focus, help us to see that our lives really aren't about us. We're here for such a short time. God, do that in us today. We pray these things in your name and in the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.